You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Today, we are looking at hard things that challenge our assumptions, expose our weaknesses, and call us to a deeper way of life with the Lord. I feel like a disclaimer is in order. What I am going to say to you today is difficult. Things I have not really said in years past with you. We've not broached this subject before. They are not intended to harm you. You hear me? They're not intended to hurt you, to inflict wounds on you. They're intended to help you, to encourage you, and to help you see the kind of life that God calls us to in this life. And so, let's remember that humility is best, and let's keep open eyes and open ears for what God may tell us today. Because today, we come to, in our series on the sins of the church, the sin of sloth. Sloth. What comes to mind when you hear the word sloth? Zootopia. Someone said it. The funny DMV worker that is so truthful and realistic about how slow things operate there. Not to mention any members that happen to work there that are in the room at the moment. But that is right, what we think of, right? The humorous, funny animal that seems to be just incredibly slow, obtuse, and oblivious to all of life that is going on around them at the time. It's right for us to think about that. But as we come to the sin of sloth, all humor dies as we now come face to face with one of the deadliest of the deadly sins. So we have many needs before us today in this message. We have a need to define sloth correctly, to see it for what it is, to hate it for what it is, and then to learn how we can correct it, to fight it, to not give way to it any longer. Throughout the Bible, you'll be hard-pressed to find a specific passage that deals with sloth. But you will find a particular book of the Bible, one book that mentions sloth many times, 14 times to be exact, by a case study of a certain individual called the sluggard. Of course, the book I'm talking about is the book of Proverbs. So today, we're going to depart from our normal rhythms as a church. Not only are we doing like something of a topical series here to start the year, but we're not going to be in one passage. I know we love doing expositional preaching, expository work, where we work through a passage to see what God has for us, but since that's not quite in view with sloth, we're just going to take every single use of the word slugger in Proverbs and look at it, examine it, to try to mine it for what it is. So we'll start in Proverbs. So go ahead and open up there. We'll start in Proverbs chapter 6. Then we're going to do a tour of the sluggard. But before we get there, I want to say a thing about the book of Proverbs, then a thing about how sloth has been defined through history to help set the stage. So Proverbs. This is a book that is a collection of wise sayings from many different people, one of whom is Solomon. There are many others that contribute to this book. The book's aim is to teach us and to lead us, not just to generic wisdom that's just out there in the world, but wisdom that's rooted in the Lord, meaning wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. This is what it says from the very first chapter. And so, Proverbs is not like many other books in the Bible. It's not a book of promises, not a book of commands or rules to obey, promises God makes to us that we can embrace and cling to. This is, simply put, wise sayings about how life works best in the world that God has made. And again and again and again, Proverbs compares and contrasts two different people, the wise and the foolish. Because it really wants us to embrace wisdom, not folly. And so it shows us the end of the fool is death, but the end of the wise is life. There's much more we could say about Proverbs. If you want to dive deeper, come see me afterwards, and I can point you in many different directions, but that'll do for now. Here, let's define sloth before turning to Proverbs 6. Throughout history, sloth has been defined in many different ways. You heard one as we started the service, a lack of love for God and neighbor. We're going all the way back to one of the first mentions of sloth that went by another word in ancient days in the 3rd and 4th century. The Egyptian monk Evagrius of Pontus would define the word acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A, acedia, in the following. It is a lack of care. He used it in a particular way that was different than other ways, because the word at first was a funeral word that resembled those who did not care for their deceased loved one's body and handle it correctly. That was a form of acedia. Well, here Evagrius of Pontus long ago said this is what laziness looks like. It looks like acedia in the heart. A generation later, a theologian named John Cassian would define acedia, laziness coming from a restless soul. Then again, the next generation, Pope Gregory the Great, would pick up the word acedia, and he said acedia is laziness, true, but then he added that there's a bigger sin that produces this acedia, the sloth. He said this is called melancholy. We know this word. Right? Is that a peculiar change in the progression of sloth throughout the ages? It's lack of care, laziness, restless soul. But now all of a sudden there's this dimension of heavy sadness and near depression that leads to it also. Well, all this would continue until finally Thomas Aquinas, the monk who would define acedia in this way, a sadness of soul that leads to an unwillingness to do what love requires. A sadness of soul that leads to an unwillingness to do what love requires. This shows us that sloth is a deadly vice. It causes us to be so lazy that we no longer care for ourselves, for our families, or for our neighbors, and because we innately know that we should do this, love God and love neighbor, and that we also know we're not doing this, the knowledge of our disobedience in light of what we should be doing leads to a crushing weight of soul where we don't do anything because we fear doing everything. Proverbs shows us much of this. All that's great, but what does the Bible say? Let's see Proverbs 6. First, look in verse 11 to 16. Sorry, that's wrong. Verse 6 to 11. Proverbs 6, verse 6 to 11. This is what it says. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Here, initially, we see that the sluggard is being compared with the ant. And the sluggard is being pointed to the ant and saying, look there, that's what wisdom looks like. The ant doesn't have a boss. doesn't have a chief or a ruler, yet nonetheless, the ant works diligently. And from such diligent work, the ant enjoys much benefit. This is what you, sluggard, are not doing. You do nothing. You start nothing. So you complete nothing. Then in verse 9 to 11, we see some of the results of this. The sluggard is warned that his idleness and laziness will end, ironically. You see this? It's very ironic here. The end of laziness for the sluggard will end to him in a surprising lack and want. But everyone else saw this coming. But to him, it felt like a robber in the night, while everyone else could spot it from a mile away. Next, flip over four chapters to Proverbs chapter 10. We're going to keep tracing out this theme of the sluggard in this book of Proverbs. Chapter 10, verse 26 says the following: like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. You ever been sitting around the campfire? And, right, I mean, fire smokes and the wind's going to change and it's fine, but then the wind changes in your direction and you're just like, and you get that stinging, watery sensation, like, oh, I let it in. It's awful. And vinegar in the teeth, do I need to say it? This is a reason why pickles are not good for you. Pickles are awful. It's biblical. It's right here. Like vinegar to the teeth. All of this then is like the sluggard. By mentioning how bothersome and irritating vinegar to the teeth is and smoke to the eyes is, the sluggard then is said to be bothersome to others. But why? Because the sluggard is by nature of him being lazy and unwilling to work and contribute, the sluggard is a barnacle on the bottom of the boat while everyone else is keeping the boat up, afloat, and going. This guy's just hitching a ride, doing nothing but dragging the current. He is a drain on others because he will not contribute to the work of all. So by relying on others for everything, the sluggard shows himself to be unreliable. This then leads, two chapters later, to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24, where we find something that is surprising. There we read, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." I mean, I don't know if we can get, like, this just gets stronger and stronger and stronger, but that's some pretty fierce words, isn't it? By virtue of who the sluggard is, they will never be put in charge of anything. They won't be leaders in the world, leaders of organizations, leaders of companies, dare I say, leaders of families. The families will be hurt if those leaders are sluggards. Sluggards won't do their own work. They'll have to be forced to work for other people who are not sluggards, but are far more diligent and obedient in using the gifts that God has given them. So they will be forced to do the will of others because of their own laziness. So what have we seen so far? We've only seen a few passages, but we've seen that the sluggard shows no initiative, does no hard work, is idle, lazy, enjoys no benefit from labor, is burdensome and bothersome to others, and will be ruled over and forced to work by those who are diligent. This is a grim picture. And there's so much more to go. Move on ahead 10 chapters to Proverbs 22. We're going to deal with a passage that is famous. It's known as the sluggard's imaginary lions. Proverbs 22, verse 13, we read the following. The sluggard says, let's just stop right there. In all of Proverbs, the sluggard, if he's going to do anything, he only does one thing. He speaks. And that's all he ever does. That's problematic. But then look at the words that come out of this guy's mouth. They're even more problematic. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." What in the world is this? Well, in the ancient world, lions were a danger. As we read Old Testament accounts, I mean, heroes in the Old Testament, think Samson, think David, think Daniel, they had real encounters with lions. But Samson and David had encounters with lions out in the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere. Daniel was like in a cage, in a pen, the hole in the ground, the den he got dropped into, right? That's a controlled environment where these guys engaged with lions out in the middle of nowhere in the bush, right? Yet this guy, the sluggard, says he's going to meet a lion in the street, in a populated city. Is this possible? Maybe. Likely? Not in a million years. Cities had walls around them. What do walls do? They keep stuff out. They keep out enemies. They keep out lions. Unless you're watching that old movie with Michael Douglas and Val Kilmer, lions can't jump over walls. Right? This guy had not seen that movie. But he is saying, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." What's going on here? This, simply put, is a lie. It's an invention of his own making. There is no lion in the street. That's why it said these are his imaginary lions. And to be honest, imaginary lions are far more dangerous than real ones for most people. We already know this guy doesn't want to work. So by inventing a tall tale about a lion, he invents a convenient reason that's going to allow him to keep himself comfortable. He knows the good work he ought to be doing, but he sticks his head out and he's like, "Lion!" And he comes back in because he doesn't want to work. He wants to stay comfortable in his own place. He doesn't want to go test the waters. He doesn't want to push. He doesn't want to press. Doesn't want to be disciplined in pursuit of anything. Just wants to stay where he is. And it's all a lie. Now, if you flip over to chapter 26, we see more imaginary lions. Apparently, the sluggard had never been rebuked or corrected by a good friend on his imaginary lions, and so he keeps, after years and years, he keeps telling himself the same tall tale. Look in chapter 26, verse 13. We see it again. The sluggard says, again, he's only talking. He says, "There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets." Interesting that now he sees two lions. What's the difference between the chapter 22 verse and this chapter 26 verse all about lions? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said 100 years ago. "The sluggard has waited, and because of that one lion, he waited so long, he now believes there are two lions. He said that he would have waited for a more convenient season or safe season, but did it come? It was inconvenient then because there was a lion. Is it convenient now? No, for now he thinks there are two lions. This is always the result of procrastination. It never profits. Its difficulties always double. Its dangers only thicken." And that's not even it. Look at the next three verses, verse 14, 15, and 16. "As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Here we see three more things about the nature of the sluggard. I remember in college, one of our own missionaries that we support, Ross Floyd and his wife, Ange. Ross and I were roommates in college. We had another roommate in a house nearby in Valdosta, Georgia, where we went to school. And our roommate had the best of intentions. Love this guy, near and dear friend to my heart. But my, oh my, does he come close to what this describes. I'm going to wake up every morning this year at 5 a.m., I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, I'm going to read more, I'm going to pray more, I'm going to run, and then go to class with you guys. We were like, great. January 1st, alarm goes off, 5 a.m. Thin walls, small house, we're college guys, right? We don't take care of this house either. So 5 a.m. comes, alarm goes off. Does he turn it off? Nope. Hits the snooze, and then falls back asleep at like 7:30 and doesn't hear the alarm going off after the snooze wore out. It's 9 a.m., and we're leaving to class. He's asleep in bed. The alarm's still going off. We just leave. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard turn on his bed. Yikes. Look at verse 15. The sluggard is eager to eat, is ravenous, berries. Doesn't just grab food, right? Doesn't say just, I'm going to grab a chip in the bowl. Buries his hand, but then is so lazy and so unwilling to do any effort. It's wearisome to bring back that hand to his mouth to eat. On the surface of things, you're like, this is messed up. And you're right. But under the surface of things, there are far deeper issues. Look at the next verse. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven sensible men. So not only is there a laziness, not only is there an unwillingness to work, not only is there huge issues going on, but now we see there's arrogance that just so happens to cement and concrete all these unhealthy desires in this man. This picture is grim. One more text. You go back to chapter 13. I know we're running around here. We'll camp out chapter 13 here. Verse 4. It makes such a substantial contribution to how we understand the sluggard that it needs to be last to let it linger in our hearts and minds to let us know what this sin of sloth is. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Usually, isn't it the case, when we think of those who are slothful and lazy, that's our go-to, right? We think of the Zootopia animal. We think that they don't desire anything. Your problem, you sluggard, is your lack of desire. Here, we find that that's actually not the case. You see, verse 4? The sluggard, the soul of the sluggard, craves and gets nothing. This is contrasted with the soul of the diligent that's richly rewarded. What's the difference between the sluggard and the diligent? Effort. The sluggard won't do anything. The diligent will. So the sluggard will get nothing, and the diligent will get wealth and income and honor and responsibility and leadership. What is this? The soul of the sluggard craves. I think it means to tell us that the slothful desire everything that the diligent desire, but they're unwilling to go after it. They're unwilling to put the hard work in to get it for themselves. And so what does that leave in the soul of the sluggard? Unmet and unfulfilled desire. You let that linger in your soul long enough, that's going to pile up and up and up and up. And the weight of unmet expectation and unfulfilled desire is going to land on this man and freeze him in apathy, where he still desires, but he can't ever arrive at a quenched soul. This is grim. This is so grim. If I were to just briefly mention one more proverb, you don't have to go there. I'll just read it. Chapter 21, verse 25 shows us the end of the story. These desires of the sluggard kill him. The desire of the sluggard kills him. Ultimately, the lazy, restless, idle, bothersome, unfulfilled, empty, painful life of the slothful sluggard will end in death. And we, looking on, will conclude, this is a deadly sin. It's a deadly sin, and it is so dangerous. Well, we've seen it. So, church, hard question time. In any of that description, as we went through Proverbs, did you see yourself mirrored back at you as the sluggard is described? Are you slothful? Are you lazy? Are you restless? Are you idle? Do you desire greatly and yet are unwilling to work greatly to arrive at such desires? Do you have a pile of unmet expectations heaped up in your soul that is starting to slow you down in all of life because the burden of it is too heavy? Is this ruining relationships? Is this ruining career? Is this freezing all your emotional depth? Perhaps you remember plans that you've made that you've never followed through on. Remember that book you really wanted to read and you just haven't found the time to pick it up? Remember all those other books you did start but only got through chapter one? Do you remember that small group you wanted to attend but just never found the time to go to? Do you remember that person who was deeply suffering that you really wanted to encourage but you never quite found the time to text them to plan a meeting? All these remembrances of great desires that aren't followed through on weigh up in the soul and crush the soul. The desires of the sluggard kill him. Sloth affects us all to varying degrees. This is the problem today. What's the remedy? How do we correct sloth? To that, I want to take you to Paul, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're only going to look at one verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. In it, we find the remedy and the correction for sloth. It might be surprising to you that I'm going here. It might be surprising because it's such a simple answer to remedy sloth. But I am convinced, and I'm going to try to persuade you in the remainder of our time, that the remedy to sloth is work. Not just work in general, but grueling, hard work. And not just that, even more, grace-fueled effort. That's what's in view. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Church, herein lies the remedy to sloth. Paul knew himself that he didn't deserve the grace that he was given. He knew himself so well that he confessed that everything ugly and nasty and wrong in his life, that's his fault. Everything good and shiny and great in his life, that's God's fault. He owned it, so much so that in verse 8, he said, I am one untimely born, meaning like I got saved way later than everybody else. In verse 9, he called himself the least of the apostles. And then verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm sure a modern therapist would just have a field day with this, right? Be like, geez, this is a case study of low self-esteem, religious megalomania bent in a depraved direction. I'm sure they would say something like that, and I could not disagree more. I not only affirm his words here, but I affirm that you ought to affirm it, and that you ought to take these very words onto your lips to describe you. In verse 10, Paul never preached the gospel of self-improvement. Paul's gospel, the true gospel, is a call to come to the end of self so that self becomes something entirely new and different. Notice in verse 10, let's see this. Two massive realities are put before us in verse 10. Places the reality of grace right next to and alongside companion with hard work. Grace, hard work. So let's look at verse 10. I not only want you guys to notice what Paul says, like pay attention to the words, what he says, notice how he says it. Notice how he says it in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul admits freely that he is what he is only by the grace of God and not his hard work. Paul's not Paul by his hard work, but by the grace of God. Next, his grace toward me was not in vain, which means God's grace in Paul was sought to accomplish something, to bring something about, to do something in Paul. Then he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, meaning the rest of the apostles. I worked harder than any of them. I imagine all the rest of the disciples reading this for the first time going, whoa, well, yeah, he's right. That's true. He freely admits, though, again, that even in this hard work, it's not him. Not what I have done, but the grace of God that is with me. So what does this mean? For Paul, life in God's grace given to him in the gospel of Jesus, that's how we get God's grace. Grace is not just a vague reality. Grace is a person, the person of Christ. Paul got Christ, and notice, he got to work, not to earn God's favor. He didn't work hard to be saved. He worked hard because he was saved. He didn't work hard to earn God's favor. He worked hard from favor already fully given. Church, is this you? If you have received grace, you should know that grace is meant to bring something about. What is it that is trying to bring about? What is God seeking to do in and through you? Hard work. In the context where he has placed you, he means you by grace to work hard. This hard work, this grace-fueled effort, is the remedy and the medicine for sloth. This is where the sluggard will find all those unfulfilled desires that are heaped up on top of one another, weighing him down. This is where the sluggard will find peace and release and freedom from the burden as all those desires are actually met in a diligent and disciplined, structured, orderly, hard work. So the good news for the sluggard is that something has already been done for him, for her. The sluggard does not just need to stop being lazy. The sluggard does not just need to be more disciplined. The sluggard needs the gospel. Because it's the gospel that produces grace-fueled effort. Think of the gospel. The eternal Son of God saw a work before him, becoming man, living sinless, dying as a substitute, rising from death. The hardest work imaginable. And yet he concluded, with the help of my Father and the Spirit, I can do that. I can do that. And so he set his mind to it and did it. And because he did it, everything really, the banner over the church, all who believe in this Son, is not try harder, do better, but done, finished. And yet, that grace of a complete gospel, the work done for us, does not produce lazy people. That grace produces people that work hard in the context where God has placed them. All that the sluggard feared, those imaginary lions, all of a sudden they disappear as the deepest desires are met and work that was once avoided now becomes a joy and a pleasure. I have some honest fears about this sermon that you need to know about. I've been with you long enough. Visitors, you've met me. Here's two fears. I fear you'll misunderstand what I'm saying, and that some of you will just believe that I'm using the Bible to objectify my own subjective temperament. I'm up early. I like discipline. I like order. I like structure. It is the pathway to a virtuous life. Some of you are thinking, Pastor, geez, come on. This is just a fancy way of saying, be like you. I'm not saying that. If 1 Corinthians 15:10 were not in the Bible, you might be right. But it is, so you're wrong. If there were no mention of this grace-fueled, hard-working effort as the pattern for Christians, you would be right. But there is. So this is not just me objectifying my personal experience and preferences. That's one fear. I have another fear for people that are in my generation. I'm too young to belong to Generation X, being in my early 40s. Being born in 1983, I belong to the oldest of the millennials. I'm too old for the Gen Z and that whole crowd with what they're doing and the lingo. We have our own lingo, right, for millennials. But you know what's fascinating to me, fascinatingly sad to me? As I look at my generation and the books that theologians my age and scholars my age are writing, you know the books they're all writing? The Danger of Burnout. You know the books they're not writing? The Virtue of Hard Work. I'm not saying burnout's a myth, but I do think we've oversold on burnout because we're afraid of hard work, of grinding it out and going after it. So I looked around my shelves in my office. What's a definitive work on how to work hard for God and not be lazy? No American author is writing that these days. You know where I had to go? A South Korean author in 2018. Nam June Kim wrote, "Busy for self, lazy for God. Meditations on Proverbs for diligent living." One whole book written to extinguish the lies of the sluggard. And we had to go to Korea to get this? Like, great. If you know, if you've got Korean friends, you know how hard they work. They put us to shame. All I'm saying is my generation and we in the West, we have a love affair with comfort. And we have to get over this if the kingdom is going to advance in the world. If we're not working hard with the gospel in our generation, who is? Those are my fears for this. But how do we do this? How do we apply this? How do we put diligence and hard work and grace-fueled effort into practice? A million ways. Here are two of them. Step one, repent from sloth. We really could look out over the modern church and say something like, sluggards, sluggards everywhere. We must own it and we must admit it, that we are a generation of slothful, sluggardly people scrolling ourselves to death. We have much to repent of, much to turn away from, much to confess to the Lord. And I fear that our busy schedules betray us in this. You're all busy. I know. We've tried to meet for lunch and breakfast or coffee, and we got to work to find little spots where schedules are open. Your schedules are busy. But what are they full with? I mean, ask the question. Worldly engagements, worldly affairs, worldly pursuits, worldly ambitions. When has the last time that your schedule has been full of godly ambition? Ambition's not a dirty word. Put the godly word before it, it's beautiful. I know you can do different colors with your schedule, like yellow or purple or green, to like, oh, that's this thing, this avenue in my life. We should have a color for godly ambition. And our whole lives should be built on that schedule. We sang it earlier. Did you notice that? For tomorrow, this I pray. Lord, help me live in your way. Every breath, every word, I want to live to your glory. Either we sing it and we repent of our own schedules, or we are lying when we sing. Because we really don't mean every word. We don't mean every breath. We mean Sunday, maybe small group, I might read. We have imaginary lions everywhere. Oh, I got to read my Bible. Oh, I have to get to work. I want to pray. Oh, this email's waiting. There's a lion in the street. There's an email in my inbox. I might die. This is us. And we must own it and acknowledge it and bring it to the Lord and say, change me. May I not be like my generation. May you do a work in us that actually gets our feet moving to work hard for you. That's step one, repent from sloth. Step two, get busy. Pursue hard work. Rest in the gospel, yes. We rest in Christ all day. Every second of the day, we rest in Christ. But His grace comes to us, and it's intended to get us moving, not to make us more comfortable here below. If Paul got to the end of his life, and he said, I am being poured out like a drink offering, he would not understand if we were to say, oh, I'm in a season of burnout. He would look at you like you are crazy. Be like, do you know who you are? Do you know who your God is? Get up and get busy. Rest in Christ, yes. You're forgiven, you're redeemed, you're owned, you're adopted. But get busy. This is what grace is tending to do. If we're not willing to wear out for the gospel, have we gotten grace? Think about the context where God has placed you. Moms, you wear yourselves out for your families. Dads, wear yourselves out leading those families. Kids, learn from your parents on what gospel living looks like and learn that a weared out life is the Christian life. It is busy. There are many sorrows and many joys, but it is a full life. Are you a banker? Wear out at the bank for the kingdom. Do you play music? Wear out playing great music for the kingdom. Do you sell paint? Wear out selling paint. Wherever God has placed you, the call for his people is to work hard among all the other employees that labor with you. You ought to be the most diligent and the least slothful. If it's the opposite, we tarnish God's name. Puritans believe this. One of them, named Thomas Manton, once said it like this: everlasting joys will not drop into the souls of the lazy. These are not mere trifles. They will cost you a serious diligence. So practically, what does Thomas mean? He means work hard in prayer. Don't just give God a pre-meal blessing and think that you have communed with the Lord enough. That's great. Start there and devote your life to prayer. If you're not living in prayer, you're practically living as an atheist, confessing you believe in God, but living as if it's just all dependent on you. And that you can handle everything. You don't need God for this. I got this. I don't need to pray. We work hard in prayer. We work hard studying the scriptures. Do you bring to Bible study a rake or a shovel? That shows us intent in what you're trying to do. You just rake around the surface. You might move some leaves around, might make a nice pile, but the wind will come up and blow all those leaves over, and okay, you got to do it all again. You bring a shovel, you change stuff. You unearth riches and gems and jewels and all kinds of precious truth that will stay with you forever. So you have a choice every time you read. Am I coming with a rake or am I coming with a shovel? How do we bring a shovel? Linger. Meditate. Soak. Marinate your soul in it. Read it and say, I will not get up until I meet God. Work hard in prayer. Work hard in the Word. And work hard wherever God has placed you. Everlasting joys will not drop into a lazy soul. Hear these words from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. It's a really good summary. This was not in Kim's book, at least where I read. It wasn't the other book we were reading for this. Just came across it. Listen to what Peter says. For this very reason, make every effort. For this reason, try a little bit. Give a few minutes of your day to this. No, he says, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. There are seven lanes. Interesting that there's seven when we're dealing with seven vices. Here are seven virtues to pursue. Where Peter says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, make every effort, make every effort, make every effort. If these are yours and increasing, you will be effective and fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice, if any of you lack these things, you are nearsighted and blind. Church, I don't want you to be blind people. I want you to be effective. I want you to be fruitful. I don't want you leaving thinking, well, geez, pastor just beat me up for an hour, thinking, try harder, do better. No, what I'm thinking is get a fresh sight of the grace of Christ in the gospel and let grace fuel your effort. And get busy. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Enough with half-hearted Christians doing half-hearted work, sharing a half-hearted gospel in a world that needs a full one. Let's do this and get going and look to the Lord for grace to keep going until our final day comes when the work will be over. And we can rest forever. That day is coming, but that day is not this day. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.